So find a Bible nearby and Revelation chapter 5. It'll be up on the screen too, I think. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Then circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Over to you, Pastor Dan.
Well, good afternoon again, everyone. It's really great to imagine you as you're looking at me and imagine that I'm seeing you, because I actually can't see you right now. Very sorry that I can't be with you there in person. I do promise that I'm going to try to make it to you guys in a couple of weeks' time when I'm back on the pulpit. I was at morning service, both services this morning, had a fantastic time. It reminded me what a wonderful joy it is to actually be worshiping and sitting under the word of God together with his people in person, physically again. And I want that with you guys. So I'm going to be with you guys very soon, as soon as I can. How about I lead us in another word of prayer, ask him to bless us now. Father, we pray that this time will be your time. As we look at your word, as we think about who we are as your people, what you want us to be doing, making disciples, help us to be encouraged and edified from your word. Help us to know of your love for us greater and to be moved in the deepest part of our hearts to worship you and to obey you. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. So in my life, I live by a very simple rule, and my rule is don't watch TV shows until they've ended. Don't watch TV shows until they've ended. I actually watch lots of TV, probably a little bit too much. But I have this rule, And I basically never watch a TV show that is still airing, that has new seasons coming out and whatnot. Why? Well, because it's very simple. I need to know if a show ends well. Because any great television show can be ruined by an underwhelming finale. And if that happens, then I don't want to waste my precious time watching it, only to know that sometime in the future, I'm going to be profoundly disappointed. And so every now and then, a friend of mine would say to me, "Hey, Dan, you're American. You like politics. You should check out this show called House of Cards. It's great. It's on Netflix. It's got Kevin Spacey in it. He plays like this politician and whatnot. You're going to love it." And I'll ask them, "Well, has it finished yet? Has it got the finale out yet?" "No." "Well, then I will pass." And wouldn't you know it, if you know anything about the shameful scandal that is the end of Kevin Spacey's career, then you'll know that I actually made the right call, because the last season was terrible. And luckily, I didn't start it, and so I didn't waste my time. But on the other hand, a few years back, Joe and I started watching the TV show Breaking Bad. Have you guys ever heard of it? Breaking Bad, about a month after the finale aired. And the reason was because everyone was talking about it. There was such a buzz on the internet about it and stuff. Excellent show from start to finish. We were enthralled, and we didn't feel like we wasted our time. A bad ending can ruin any story. And similarly, if you know ahead of time that a story has a good ending, it enhances your experience. A good ending actually makes the whole story more enjoyable, gives it meaning, gives it purpose. You can appreciate every step of the way a whole lot more because you know that it is leading somewhere satisfying. And so today we are entertaining the question, why should we make disciples? That's the question that's on our minds today. Why should we preach the gospel, tell people about Jesus, call people to repentance and trust? Well, the answer is because God has already revealed to us the end. God has already shown us through the scriptures what will happen. Now, if you know what's going to happen in the future, then the most sensible thing for you to do now is to make sure that your present aligns with your future. The end is everything. The way you live today, what you do, what you choose to invest your precious time and your limited energy in, it must be informed by where you think all of life is going. And at the most basic level, that is what discipleship's all about. That is what our work of discipleship is all about. When you know what God has in store for us for the end of time, then discipleship just makes sense. In fact, I would probably say that if we know the end, then the question shouldn't be why make disciples. The question should be, why do anything else? Let's have a look at the Bible passage that we just read together now. So the book of Revelation is written by the Apostle John. He's the last surviving member of Jesus Christ's original 12 disciples. Now, the 11 of them died early deaths. They were martyred for their faith. But John actually got exiled to the Greek island of Patmos. And we learn from chapter 1 that it was in his exile that when an angel of God turns up and tells him that he's about to see a whole bunch of wild, fantastic visions. And he's instructed to pay attention and to write down everything that he sees so that future Christians, aka you and me, will know what's going on and will know what is to come. And so here in chapter 5, John finds himself looking around in a vast throne room. Who does this throne room belong to? Well, every square inch of this room screams out magnificence and glory and splendor. It is far too great for any human king or emperor. It must belong to the Almighty God himself. It is God's throne room. And John tells us that he sees in the right hand of God a scroll. And on both sides of that scroll is writing. And it is sealed with 7 seals. And we're going to find out, if you read on from Revelation 6 onward, that this scroll is meant to initiate the coming of the end times, the end of days. As each of the 7 seals are broken, history takes another step closer to the final day, the day when each and every one of us meets our fate. We're introduced to a problem. An angel comes along and asks, who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll? Who is able to bring about the end? Who will bring us to the conclusion of our story? And John looks around and he begins to weep because he looked and he looked and he looked, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was worthy. But then along comes an elder and he comforts John and he settles him. And then he speaks to him. Look with me at verse 5. This is what the elder says. He says, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And so there is someone worthy after all. And it turns out salvation history is not dead in the water. The gears of time will not grind to a halt because someone has come along who will bring us to the end. And who exactly is that someone? Verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And so the one who is worthy has the appearance of a lamb that had been slain. Nature's most helpless creature in nature's most helpless state. He is the one on whom our fates rest. He goes up to the throne and he takes the scroll from the right hand of the Father. And as he does, everyone else in the throne room bows down in worship. And as they worship, they sing a song. And the lyrics of this song are recorded for us from verse 9. Let me read it for you. They sing, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Let's take a pause here to think about what we just read. So we've established that this is a vision from the very end of time. And if it is accurate in any way, if the scriptures are to be trusted, if what is going to happen is true here, then we learn something very important and with deep ramifications for how we are to live today. We learn that the end of history is not primarily about us. It's about a person. The slain lamb is the one who is at the center of the drama. History is not our story. And in fact, we are all a part of his story. We have our meaning in relation to him. And what exactly is our relation to Jesus? Well, the rest of the chapter tells us what it is. In verse 11, John looks around and he sees many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. In other words, an uncountable number of angels, the entirety of the heavenly host doing one thing, and that is worshiping the Lamb. Verse 12 says, in a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. All of the heavens worship Jesus Christ for all of eternity. And what about the rest of us? Verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. I love the economy and the structure here. Verses 11 and 12, all of the angels worshiping Jesus. Verse 13, all of everyone else, all of the rest of creation worshiping Jesus. And the point for us could not be any clearer. As John looks out from the throne room, as far as his eyes can see, the entirety of the cosmos for all time is doing one thing and one thing alone, and that is singing praises to God and to the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the end. Jesus Christ is where all of our history is headed. Jesus Christ is everything. Why make disciples? Well, for those of you who are in growth groups, and we really hope that is actually all of you, if you're not sure if you're in a growth group, please do speak to one of the pastors. You should be able to find our numbers, our numbers, email address pretty easily, because we want all of us to be in our growth groups. Part of the reason is because the first Bible study series we're going to be going through actually accompanies the sermon series that we're in. And the Bible study that you're going to do that accompanies this particular talk answers this question, why make disciples? And it answers it in this way. Let me read it for you. It says, because God's goal for the whole world and the whole of human history is to glorify his beloved son in the midst of the people he has rescued. In other words, because this is God's goal. It's God's goal for all of us, you and me, for the whole world and all of human history. You see, at its core, the work of discipleship is all about bringing people into the grand storyline of human history that centers on Jesus Christ. All we are doing is aligning our present with our future. We know the end. We know what's coming. We've had a glimpse of it here through the Apostle John, through the scripture writer, and we have a share in that future, and it is in Jesus, and it is glorious, and it is beautiful, and we want everyone we know to share in that future as well. That is why we make disciples. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we started sharing a little bit about our vision and strategy for disciple making. Reverend Winston and Reverend Ying spent quite a bit of time on that Sunday service, starting to explain what we've got cooking as a whole church. So the leaders were invited to have a sort of a more comprehensive rundown. But now the booklet that we kind of went through with the leaders is now available for everyone. So in the announcements, we had a little bit of a QR code for you to download. We really want you to get a hold of that. It's just sort of like a Google Drive PDF. We want you to read through it. Have a think on it, really pray on it, ask questions if you need to, because that is where our church is headed in terms of how we are doing discipleship together, how we are going to make disciples, how we are going to fulfill God's mission. Now, the centerpiece of this strategy is something that we've been calling the discipleship pathway. And in a nutshell, the discipleship pathway, picture like an arrow, okay? And we're got an arrow and it's pointing to your right. Does that go to your right? I hope so. I'm going to my left, but I figured I might be mirrored or something, okay? And if it doesn't, just pretend, all right? So we're going to our right. And along this pathway, we are making disciples. All the way on the very end, what we've got is maturity in Christ. And what we are doing is we are bringing everyone along this pathway to maturity in Christ. And you know what this means? It means that making disciples is not actually just about Christians. About non-Christians. It's not just about telling non-Christians about Jesus and then, you know, they make a profession of faith and then that's it, that's the end. Because that's not very much of a pathway now, is it? The whole point of the pathway is for us to understand that we are each and every one of us a part of it. And we are somewhere along this journey towards Jesus. And the key here is that Jesus is the goal. Jesus is the end. Jesus is at the end of the journey. And so we want to be disciples and we want to make disciples. Sure, discipleship is about telling people the gospel, telling people about what Jesus has done so that they might believe and be saved. But it's also about our personal commitment to keep growing ourselves. Our commitment to be on this lifelong journey ever closer towards Jesus, knowing one day when he returns, we will have reached our goal. Or in other words, he will have brought us to the finish. That is the whole point of existence. That is the whole point of living. That is the whole point of being Christian. That is the whole point of our mission. Now on that, I want to say, I think that there is nothing worse than living a pointless life with a pointless end. I think you and I, we can all probably agree here that to be human means having a purpose, having meaning. You see, we're not just any other creature, are we? We're not just base animals who are satisfied to eat and breathe and to live and breed and then die. We need more than that. We need to mean something. I need to mean something. I need to get somewhere at the end of it all. You know, I don't want my life to finish with a bang or a whimper. In fact, I don't want my life to finish at all. It's not meant to. It just doesn't seem right. I want this life that I'm living here and now to go somewhere. I want it to set the stage for what's coming next, for the great eternity. You see, deep in my heart, I have a sense that this is not all there is. And furthermore, what I do in this short life here on earth has ramifications for what comes next. I mean, what do I have left? We've all got, what, maybe 80 years, give or take, a bit more, a bit less? How much time do you have left, do you think? Don't you want it to matter? Because I do. I want it to matter. And not just me. I want all of it to matter. I want all of human history from the first moment our first ancestor took his first step on this planet to the moment that the final human draws his final breath in this age. I want all of that to lead somewhere glorious and beautiful. And I want to know what that somewhere is. And I want to be a part of that somewhere. I want to belong to that somewhere. And I want to look back at this present life, this life that we're all living now, with all the choices that we make and our stresses and our worries and our joys and pains and sufferings and anxieties and labors and toils. I want to look back at this present and be able to say it was worth it. It mattered. It wasn't wasted. That I knew what was coming and I didn't ignore it. I had a glimpse of the only thing that mattered and I played my part in it and it was worth it. Why make disciples? Because in the end is all that really matters. And because in Jesus, you are a part of the end. Jesus is the end. We're going to take a sort of a shift in gears right now. I'm going to ask Reverend Winston if he could help me out with this next section. I'm calling this next section in the morning services, I called it Pulling a Ying. It's because Reverend Ying put me up to this. He suggested that I give this a shot, and it's basically a little bit of audience participation, okay? So I've got a question for you. I'm going to ask you guys to discuss it for a minute or two, whatever Winston thinks is a good amount of time. Now, the question is, if you could find out any one thing from your future, what would it be? Just turn around to the person on your left and right, chat about it for a bit, and Reverend Winston will do the thing where he calls on random people, and then you can turn it over to me when you think it's ready to.
So everyone got that? If you could go into future and find out one thing, what would it be? I'll give you 30 seconds. Okay. All right, time's up, everyone. Sounds like some good convo's going. I'll bring you all back now. So, if you could find out one thing into your future, what would it be? So, just anybody want to shout out on this side? Raphael, what's... Nothing from your future. Okay. Ivan. When you die, who else had when you die? I wanted to know how I would die. Who had how I would die? Yeah. Is there anything different apart from when or how you would die? Yep. Will I be faithful? Good question. Anything else? Yep. Biggest regret. Okay. Axel? My passion, in the future. Yep. One more. Anybody want to have a go? Yep. Okay, so you want to go into your future, see what you might regret, and make sure it doesn't happen. Okay, cool. All right, great answers. Okay, so Dan, what do you got?
Thanks a lot. That was fantastic. Very thoughtful, meaningful stuff. Over on in Zoom land, Obid wrote in the chat, he wants to know who Reverend Ying will invite to his 21st birthday. That's, you know, you only get one wish. You only get to find out one thing, and this is what Obid wants to use his one wish on. Good on ya. I love it. A lot of what you guys shared, the morning service has shared as well. A lot of people want to know about their debts. A lot of people want to know about their faith or their faithfulness. Will my family and friends become Christian? Heard that. Will I have children? Will I be happy? Let me tell you a story. When I was in uni, the company that my dad worked for, they offered a scholarship for the children of their employees. Now, just so you know, a bit of context, going to uni in the States wasn't quite as cushy as it is here. So we don't really have a lovely system like the HECS system. If you read any US news, you'll know that the student debt's actually reaching crisis levels, but that's a story for another time. What a lot of students used to do back in my day and age is, they would apply for these scholarships, all right? And the way that these scholarships worked would be, you know, like write an essay on something. Write an essay on what you want to be when you grow up or what's community mean to you or whatever. And if we pick your essay, you get the scholarship. We'll give you a bunch of money to pay for your tuition. So my dad's company offered kind of an in-house scholarship for their employees, kids and stuff. And it turns out, for whatever reason, the year that I applied, no, there wasn't really any other employees who had kids. So I turned out to be the only applicant. And so that day I sat down and I got my laptop and I sat down at the kitchen table and I opened up my Microsoft Word and I sit there and I think, all right, essay time. Just got to put some words down on paper, get that free money. And I just sit there. And I pour myself a glass of water, essay, all right. And I just sit there. I'm stuck. Drawing a blank, I got nothing, no idea what to write. And my dad comes in, and he comes into the kitchen, and he sees my blank Word document. And he sees me looking through the fridge for this first snack for like the 10th time in the last hour. And he says to me, "What's your problem? Don't you understand? You are the only applicant. You've already got the scholarship." I forgot about that. That changes everything, doesn't it? I forgot that that was true. You see, I had already won. The future was set. The money was mine. Now, here's the thing. The thing is, I still had to write the essay, though. It wasn't like I was going to get the money right then and there, like someone from the company was going to walk in and hand me a big bag of cash. There was still work to do. But you see, the situation is a little bit different now. Why is it different? Because I've seen the future. And because I've seen the future, I can sit down and put my head down and labor in the present and do it with so much more confidence, so much less anxiety, because I knew that the future was already secure. You see, knowing your future energizes your present. Let me ask you something. What if you could live your whole life like this? What if you could go into every job interview already knowing that you got the job? What if you could start your own business and take out a loan, set up collateral, put yourself in financial peril, but you know that your business is going to succeed? What would that do for your work today? What if you could ask that girl out knowing that she'll already say yes? How would that change your mentality? what kind of fears and anxieties would that remove from you? You know, for Christians, we already do live life this way. In fact, God gave us these words here in Revelation so that we can live life this way. Now, here's the thing, just to be clear, it doesn't mean that we know every single thing about the future. You know, like as long as you read the Bible hard enough, you'll be able to know if you get that job or not. It's not that how that works. We don't know everything, but we do know the ultimate thing. We do know what's written on the last page. And it doesn't mean that we can sit back and just wait for things to happen. In fact, it's actually quite the opposite. We still have work to do. We still have hard work to do. But the thing is, knowing in advance that it won't be in vain, knowing in advance that the fruit of our work is an eternal inheritance, well, it changes everything. It changes the situation. It gives you confidence. It frees you from anxiety. Rather than making you complacent, it energizes you with joy to do the work now. Knowing the future allows us to labor with joy now. And what labor is that exactly? Well, it's making disciples. It's bringing people into a saving relationship with Jesus. It's working on ourselves now through prayer and joyful scripture study to grow closer to him now. It's wanting more of Jesus now. Even though we see by faith and we know him by faith, we want him now. And it's to grow closer with him in his spirit now, looking forward in anticipation into the future when there will be no more barrier between me and him. Look into the future and it will energize your presence. Now, furthermore, this vision here that we have, it doesn't just cause us to think about the future, but it also compels us to look back into our past as well. Because it is what Jesus did in our past that has brought us into his storyline. Now, let's go back to the text real quick. Remember the central conflict of Revelation 5. Why was no one else worthy of opening the scroll? Why was it Jesus and Jesus alone worthy? Well, the answer is actually sung to us by the heavenly host in verse 9. I read it before, but I'm just going to read it for us again. 5 verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, Jesus alone was worthy because Jesus alone accomplished what had to be done. He was slain, and with his blood, he purchased all of us, persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. That is the global universal church for all of time. And furthermore, the next line in verse 10 tells us that what happened was not spontaneous or impulsive. God was not just making things up as he goes along. This was the culmination of plans that were eons in the making. Jesus has made us into a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and we will reign over the earth. And this is a direct promise of a direct fulfillment of the promise that God made to his people way, way back in Exodus 19. The very last book of the Bible calls back to the second book of the Bible. In there, the Israelites, having just come out of bondage in Egypt, some of them probably still sopping wet from their miraculous escape across the Red Sea, God gathers them up on a holy mountain, Mount Sinai, and he says to them, what does he say? He says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And now here at the very end of time, what does it say? It says about Jesus, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests, and they will reign on the earth. Jesus has done it. Jesus alone was worthy because Jesus fulfilled God's promise. Let's have another think on that, the whole discipleship pathway idea again. Now, I want you to understand that what we're trying to do here as a church, it's not just for fun. It's not for personal amusement. And it's not just so that we can have something to work on, so that we can have like a sense of community as a church or whatever, you know, like, oh, we're a church, but we need like a little project to do so that we can bond with each other. No, no, no. The stakes are much higher than that. The reward is greater. The scope is much greater. And the ramifications are eternal. You know, following Jesus is hard work. You know what Jesus himself said about following Jesus? He said that if you want to do it, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross. Take up your cross. You know which one? The one on which Jesus suffered and died. He says, as I have done that, as they persecuted me, as I suffered and I died, so now you must follow in my footsteps. Because that's what discipleship is, isn't it? Discipleship is following Jesus. Being a disciple of Jesus is a whole life calling. And if I were to stand up here and tell you that it's easy, or that it's maybe something that you can do in your free time, or that somehow it's just, you know, something that you can maybe fit into the margins of your already very busy life, well, I would be doing you a tremendous disservice. I'd be lying to you. The calling of our church's vision and strategy is weighty. It's going to require each one of us to be uncomfortable, to be sacrificial, and to ultimately decide if it's worth it to us or not. And I think in the coming months and years, God is going to be challenging each one of us here at CCC over and over again to decide if discipleship is worth it or not. He's going to ask if we will take up the cross of Christ. And as we move together as a church to realize our plans to reach our world for Jesus, the more fruit we want, the more it's going to cost us. And God is going to come and challenge us himself. And my sincere hope and prayer is that our church will answer the call, and that you and me, each one of us, will answer the call. Because in view of what's to come, what's the alternative? Why make disciples? If we really take God's word seriously, what else is there to do? Let me finish up with one last story. Okay. So a couple of hundred years ago, an English poet named Percy Bysshe Shelley wrote a sonnet. He was a well-known romantic poet, not romantic, like he was all lovey-dovey, it's a, you know, like kind of philosophical romantic. Anyway, he wrote a sonnet, and he was inspired to write this one particular sonnet by an ancient Egyptian statue that he had seen in the Royal British Museum. Now, this was in that time period of peak British imperialism. This was back when, you know, they had superpowers and they were a global power, going around to Egypt and ransacking pyramids and basically stealing everything that wasn't nailed down. Now, this statue was massive, and they only got a piece of it back, recovered a piece of it about how much you can see of me, like sort of like the chest up and the head and the crown. And even that alone stood 2.5 meters tall, which means that the complete statue, if you were standing in front of it, it would have towered over you like a colossus. And it's believed that this statue was of the Egyptian pharaoh, Ramses II. And a lot of scholars believe, now they can't be 100% sure, but most scholarly consensus would say that he happened to be the very pharaoh that held the Israelites in slavery before God rescued them. And so Shelley sees this statue as he's wandering around the British Museum, and he sees what's left of it. Just a broken piece of stone from a long ago dead guy, a dead guy who was once the ruler of the mightiest kingdom in the world. And his head and bust is resting in the museum of a foreign nation. And we have to imagine that far across the desert, two vast and trunkless legs of stone were standing. And so he reflects on this. He reflects on who this mighty man once was and what's left of him now, and he writes a sonnet which he titles Ozymandias. Ozymandias was the Greek name for Ramses II. During that time, they were all obsessed with Greek, anything Greek and Roman, right? And so he writes this in tribute to this once mighty man. Let me read to you a little piece of it. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Let me ask you a question. Who won that battle in Exodus all those thousands of years ago? Who won the battle for God's people? Was it God or the Pharaoh Ramses II? And who will stand triumphant at the end of time, holding the scroll with the seven seals, with the heavenly host singing in worship? And whose praise and glory will be echoing throughout the everlasting cosmos? Let me tell you something. Ozymandias is gone. Do you know what's left of him? His end was a broken statue and a sonnet and a Wikipedia page. That's all that's left of him. Let us not be a part of that end. The end is everything. Let's be a part of Jesus's end. Let's be a part of the true, eternal, everlasting end. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we see now so clearly that every legacy will fade. Every name will be forgotten except for one name, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is slain, whose blood purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. So what else can we do but to say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and praise. And so move us now to align our present with your future. We want not that our lives would be wasted. Empower our church. Empower each one of us individually. Make us your disciples. Bring us closer and closer to Jesus, how we long for him even now as we live by faith. Help us to be your disciples in making disciples. Make us wholly yours. Your end is so beautiful, so glorious. That is what we want. That is where we want to be. Amen.
Now, does the ending that God has in store for us align with the ending that we are crafting for ourselves? Now, I don't know about you guys, but I found today very rebuking and challenging regarding how we can be better committing our lives to discipleship. Now, the path of discipleship is hard and a challenging one, but we are not alone. We have each other, and more importantly, we have God. Now, as we continue to spend time reflecting on what was spoken today, we're going to worship God in another song, so please stand.